Good evening, everyone. Glad you made it tonight. Would you please take your Bibles? And I'd like you to turn to two places tonight. Hope you've got a few fingers. Know your hands. I'd like you to be turning to Luke chapter 7 and Matthew 11. Luke 7, Matthew 11. And I'd like you to have your handout ready. There's a bunch of verses there also. We've been doing a series following Jesus' words chronologically through the Gospels, and the title of this evening's message is Our Gracious Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, those words ring so true. Thank you, oh, our Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. We're so grateful for the Holy Spirit to enable us to live the Christian life. We're so grateful for your Holy Spirit who enables us to understand the Word of God. We're so grateful that he is the one that pours out worship from our hearts and rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ and points to our Savior. And now, Lord, we ask that we would have understanding of your Word, that we might draw close to the one who loved us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever wondered if the Bible can be trusted? Scottish reformer John Knox confessed that he passed through a dark time in his life filled with, quote, anger, wrath and indignation against God, calling all his promises in doubt. Really? Do you sometimes wonder if God exists? The staunchest of the Puritans, he has a funny name, Increase Mather, who would call their son Increase, but anyway. Increase Mather wrote in his diary he was greatly molested with temptations to atheism. Are you ever filled with questions that make you feel like an unbeliever? Martin Luther sadly admitted, for more than a week, Christ was wholly lost. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy against God. Well, if the heroes of the faith had times of doubt, then maybe I wouldn't believe you if you said, I've never doubted at all since I first believed. We need to know that if we doubt, we're in good company, for sure. But we also need to move past those doubts. We dare not linger in Doubting Castle, for that is a place of despair and discouragement. How do we escape Doubting Castle? What is the key that unlocks the formidable steel gates? This comes up tonight because of John the Baptist. Yes, John, of whom Jesus said in Luke, please have it the right way up, Luke chapter 7 and verse 28, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. You see, this one who Jesus called the greatest of the prophets doubted. What will really help us tonight is the way that the Lord Jesus dealt with John's doubts. In Luke chapter 7 and in Matthew 11, we see Jesus graciously dealing with John's doubts in three ways. The first way that Jesus dealt with John's doubts was perhaps pretty obvious. Jesus answered John's doubts. Apparently, this incident regarding John occurred in the area of Capernaum, because we read in Luke chapter 7 and verse 1, now when he concluded all his sayings, that's the Sermon on the Plain that we've been looking at over previous weeks, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And Mark adds at this point a few more details. Mark 3 and verse 19, and they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. This was a common occurrence. They were surrounded by people. But when his own people heard about it, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. But we pick it up at Luke chapter 7 and verse 18. Then the disciples of John, they'd been there hearing Jesus' words, seeing what Jesus was doing. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. Now we know that John is in prison, where he could be executed in any moment. Far from the liberation expected in Messiah, John was just like the rest of those people that lived at the time of the Lord Jesus. All that believed in Jesus at that time were expecting Messiah to be a conquering Messiah. And John was just the same as them. So far from the liberation expected from Messiah, John is incarcerated in prison. How could this be? All that stuff he said about Jesus, was it really true? Was it wrong after all? Why weren't his prayers for freedom being answered? The Messiah was there amongst them. John definitely was in doubt. Now, doubting is not a good place to be. The word doubts is found only four times in our Bibles, and all of those are in the New Testament. Number one, the disciples doubted Jesus' resurrection. We read in Luke chapter 24, verse 38, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And Paul said, the second occasion that doubts are mentioned, Paul said to doubt your conscience, and therefore disobey what your conscience would say would lead to sin. Romans 14 and verse 23, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." Paul began to doubt the salvation of the Galatian Christians. He wrote in Galatians 4:20, "I have doubts about you." I'm glad he doesn't say that about Central Mountains Baptist Church. But the critical verses, all those are kind of interesting in a way, but the critical verses about doubts are found in the book of James. James chapter 1 and verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." To doubt that God will answer prayer, here the person is asking for wisdom from God, is sin, and it's destabilizing in our lives. It causes us to be tossed to and fro. Doubt is not a good place to be, because the Word of God witnesses against our doubts, and the Spirit of God witnesses against our doubts. And doubt is not a good place to be, because it is destabilizing in our lives, getting tossed to and fro. But John was in doubt. So, his doubts needed to be dealt with. It's not good to doubt, but if we doubt, we need to do what John did here. We read in Luke 7 and verse 19, "And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" John doubts. So how is the Lord going to deal with these doubts? Well, the Lord Jesus also knew well John's circumstances. John felt confused and he doubted because he had wrong expectations of what Messiah was going to do. John expected to be released, amongst other things, and that caused John to overlook the obvious. We can do the same. If we're expecting the Lord to do certain things, we overlook some of the obvious things that are around about us. And the Lord, of course, understood all that. It was absolutely right of John to take his doubts directly to the Lord, and we should too. We will see as we follow tonight that Jesus dealt with John's doubts with compassion and grace, tenderness and gentleness. We read in verse 21, "And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" Of course, the obvious that John was overlooking was that every day Jesus was giving his credentials as Messiah. He was demonstrating all the credentials of Messiahship. Oh yes, we should just remember too, when we start to have doubts, what Jesus is doing in the world today and what Jesus has done already for us when he came to earth, rather than be disappointed by our wrong expectations. Verse 23 says again, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Circle that word offended. Other translation use the word stumble. Blessed is he who's not stumbled because of me. And the word in Greek is scandalizo. Sound like an English word, you know. Blessed is he who is not scandalized because of me. Every Christian has certain expectations of Christ, but be careful, because we should be blessed by his life. We should not be hurt by what Jesus does in our lives, offended, stumbled, or put off by our human expectations. John, Jesus says, your heart should be trusting. Your heart should be resting, confident in me. If so, you will be blessed. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus was encouraging John, not criticizing John. John, just take a look at what is happening out here and be assured. Be encouraged. I have all wisdom. And yes, I am yet in control. Ronald Dunn, in 1970, began keeping a record of answered prayers and a little book of blessings that he kept. He misplaced the book, but he found it several years later. And it happened to find it at a time when he was going through a very difficult time in his life and filled with doubts. He was surprised that he had forgotten most of the incidents he wrote about. And as he was reading back through his little book of blessings, he said, my memory of God's faithfulness was revived, and my sagging spirit began to recover. He said, remembering what the Lord had done restored my confidence in the Lord. If Ronald Dunn, John the Baptist, John Knox, Increase Mather, and Martin Luther all had doubts, I suppose we will too, from time to time. Usually they'll be associated with wrong expectations, because the Lord never, never breaks his promises. If we have a promise, we can depend on it, but sometimes we expect wrong things from him. He can never be any different than he is toward us. He will always be loving. He will always be wise. He will always be merciful. He will always be in control of our life. So if something happens, the Lord meant it to happen, and we can rest in him. If doubts do arise, they need to be admitted and taken to Jesus. Surely he will tell us, like he told John and Ronald Dunn, please open your eyes and see what I am doing in your life. See what I'm doing in the world. Please find joy and peace in me, Jesus would say to us. Don't heal and don't feel hurt because of what you expected. I will always be faithful to you, the Lord Jesus would assure us. As Jesus was compassionate, gracious, tender and gentle towards John the Baptist, he will also be with us. The second way that Jesus dealt with John's doubts was Jesus restored John's reputation. He restored John's reputation. Apparently John's disciples came to Jesus and he asked John's questions of doubt in front of the crowds. Maybe they should have gone to Jesus in private. But they didn't. So John's doubt were exposed to the whole country, and indeed to us, 2,000 years later. I'm not sure if any doubts that I had over my life were known by everyone for 2,000 years. I'm not sure that I'd like that. So not only did Jesus answer John's doubts, Jesus restored John's reputation. To anyone who would evaluate John because of his doubts as inadequate, inferior and unworthy, Jesus has some comments. We read in verse 24, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament who wrote, prophesied of John the Baptist saying in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and this was talking about John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me, the Messiah. and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, that's still Messiah, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now all the prophets of the Old Testament pointed to the Messiah. But this one, John the Baptist, prepared the way for the Messiah. And therefore he was greater in what he did. That gave John the Baptist a greater role than any before him. Yes, he may have doubted, but remember how great he was in God's plan of redemption. Jesus says to the crowds in verse 28, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Yes, the greatest Old Testament prophet, but even the most insignificant Christian has great advantages over John. Hear what Jesus is saying about John, and hear what Jesus is saying about you and me. John may have doubted, but there is no greater prophet. You may have doubted, but your reputation is secure in Christ. And you are greater in the plans of God because you are in Christ, even than John the Baptist. We have great advantage over John. He looked forward, of course, to Christ, who would be the sacrifice for our sins and the sins of the world. John missed out on seeing that. He died before Jesus' sacrifice. He missed out just by a couple of years in seeing the inauguration of the church, coming of the Holy Spirit. We look back on Christ's sacrifice, and we are able to be found in Christ. That was not something possible for even John. Having Christ's righteousness and counted to have Christ's reputation, Christ defends us as he defended John with the same compassion, grace, tenderness and gentleness that Jesus spoke of John, he speaks of us. "For I say to you, among those born of women," verse 28 says, "there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he was least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." That's you and me, greater than the great in Christ, in Christ. Dave Inger writes, "Good old Charlie Brown always identifies with the underdogs. In one scene of that comic strip, Charlie was busy building a birdhouse when the cynical Lucy came by. Charlie told her, "This birdhouse is for sparrows only." She replied, "For sparrows? Nobody builds birdhouses for sparrows." "I do," replied Charlie. "I always stick up for the underbird." Dave adds, "I was a sparrow when I was growing up. My dad had a low-paying job and we lived in a poor area. I had lots of hand-me-down clothes. I was self-conscious and had little confidence." Now, the Bible never promotes self-esteem the way the world does. But the Bible constantly emphasizes your worth in Christ over and over again. It's certainly true to say, if you were the only person on planet Earth, Jesus Christ would have gone to the cross for you. In fact, he did. Even before you knew enough to come to him, Romans 5 and verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us." And when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, a great exchange took place, the great exchange. He took your sin and he gave us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." From that time on, we were found to be in him so that we're counted to have the worth of Christ. Consider your worth in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "Just as he," that's the Father, "chose us in him," the Son, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." The Father chose us before the foundation of the world. Was I really chosen by God to be his? And those words of the hymn come back to me. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. The next verse goes on to say, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And not only did he choose me before the foundation of the earth, he has brought me into the family of families, the family of God. God's my father, and Jesus Christ is my elder brother. Verse 6 continues, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. I was separated from the Lord Jesus, but I've been brought near and embraced, and I'm accepted by the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. My experience is that of a prodigal returning to a waiting, longing, compassionate Father. He loves me. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The redemption through his blood? That's the highest price in all the universe. Not only he wants me, but he's paid the highest price for me that he could possibly pay. Salvation was free to me, but it was of ultimate cost to the Father and to the Son. Why? For me? How much worth does that give us? We may be a common sparrow, but to God we're a bird of paradise in Christ. Jesus defends us just like he defended John the Baptist, restoring our reputation to a watching world and an accusing enemy. The third way that Jesus dealt with John's doubts was Jesus assured John of his significance. Matthew 11, if you turn there now, is the parallel passage, Matthew 11, the parallel passage to Luke chapter 7. And Matthew continues to record Jesus' words where Luke leaves the record off. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. Jesus adds, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now that's a difficult verse, and it deserves some attempted explanation. So let me summarize my research by paraphrasing what I understand this verse to mean. I would understand it to mean, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence from those who oppose it. There's going to be persecution on those who are part of the kingdom of heaven. And violent men attack it, just like Herod did with John. That's what Jesus is thinking of, because John's disciples have come to him from John in prison. And this is what is in Jesus' mind. Violent men attack it. This understanding is complicated, however, by a parallel verse that Luke records. It's similar words, but it's in a different context. The context of Matthew 11 is the persecution of John. John is actually in prison. The context of the other passage in Luke 16 is the Pharisees' rejection of truth. Luke records Jesus' words in Luke 16:16, saying, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Now, it's a difficult translation. John is the end of Old Testament times. And since then, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached, and all, I'd understand that verse to mean, and all are compelled to come in. But Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, but you won't come in. They were resisting the kingdom of God. Remember, we're told in the parable to compel them to come in. And people are compelled to come in, but these Pharisees would not come in. Anyway, Jesus' teaching is that John the Baptist is the turning point in history. Jesus was ultimate turning point in history, but John was the one who prepared the way for Messiah. Before John is Old Testament, after John is New Testament, at least the transition to the church. But there's even more significance to John. We read in verse 13, Matthew 11 and verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Yes, Elijah. Again, Jesus is referring back to the book of Malachi. We read in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, behold, I send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, the New Testament comments about Elijah can be very confusing. So let's see if we can sort this out a little bit. Let's observe, first of all, that Elijah did not die. That's recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 2. We read, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, that's Elijah and Elisha, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So Elijah did not die. Second observation, John denied that he was Elijah. We read in John chapter 1 and verse 21, and they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." The third observation, Jesus saying that he was Elijah was saying that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and we come to that conclusion from Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, which says, "He," that is John the Baptist, "will also go before him," Messiah, "in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Fourth observation, the Jews continue to leave a seat for Elijah at the Passover meals. They still expect Elijah to come. Observation number five, this all suggests Elijah in person is still to come. And some think that Elijah may be one of the two witnesses in Revelation. Revelation 11 and verse 3. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Now, in all that detail, don't miss this. John the Baptist's significance in the program of God. That's what Jesus was aiming to underline. Jesus spoke these words to John's disciples, and he was intending that John's disciples take these words back to John. So, in a sense, Jesus was speaking directly to John through those disciples. And he was saying, he was, first of all, answering John's doubts. He was, secondly, defending his reputation. And thirdly, he was emphasizing John's significance with words of compassion and grace, tenderness and gentleness. Jesus does the same for us. He answers our doubts, defends our reputation in him, and assures us of our significance. And all that comes through the word of God. Let me say, brother and sister, in regard to significance, there is no member of the body of Christ, there is no member with no significance. All have significance. All have a part to play. Let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being member are one body, so also is Christ. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' or 'I don't have any significance,' is it therefore not of the body? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they're all one member, where would the body be? We've got to be different because we've got different roles to play, right? Verse 22, "No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So all have significance. All are needed. The ones that we suppose are as unnecessary are definitely necessary. Every one of my dear brothers and sisters, whether they're here tonight or only come Sunday mornings, is significant in the body. Our Lord says so." A visitor was being shown round a leper colony in India. At noon, a gong sounded for lunchtime, and people started to come from all different parts of the compound. All at once, there was peals of laughter filled the air, and there was two men. One was piggybacking the other, riding the other, and they were pretending to be horse and rider, and they were having loads of fun. As the visitor watched, he was told that the man who carried his friend was blind, and the man being carried was lame. The one who couldn't see used his feet. The one who couldn't walk used his eyes. Together they helped each other, and they found great joy in doing it." Imagine a church like that, each member using his strength to help the weaknesses of others. Yes, because all have significance. Maybe there are degrees of significance, but be encouraged. Your service is significant to the Lord Jesus. Now, as I've thought of Jesus' defense of John the Baptist, a verse came to mind. It's 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Yes, John had sinned by doubting, but he had an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, I have not come across any example in Scripture better than John the Baptist to show the way that Jesus Christ advocates for us. Jesus Christ is our advocate in heaven today. When Satan accuses, Jesus advocates with words of compassion, grace, tenderness, and gentleness, answering our doubts of him, restoring our reputation in him, and assuring of us of our significance to him. The word for advocate in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, do you know, is parakletos. You've heard that word preached before, haven't you? That's revealing. Number one, we have an advocate on earth, the Holy Spirit, also called the Parakletos. John 14 and verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Parakletos, helper, that he may abide with you forever. Another advocate, another one to help. It's very hard to translate that word. And number two, we have an advocate in heaven, a sympathetic high priest who understands our weaknesses. If Jesus Christ is for us, who can be against us? He is our advocate. He is our gracious Lord. So the key to get out of Downing Castle is what? It's the Word of God that points to Jesus Christ and tells us all these truths. We don't have to doubt anymore. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word which encourages our hearts. Thank you that we didn't want John to sin, but thank you that he did doubt, so that we can understand that the way that you dealt with his doubts. Dear Heavenly Father, help us, though, not to have wrong expectations of you. Help us to hold your promises in all truth, and help us to expect you to work out your promises in your way and your time. You're altogether trustworthy. You've never stopped loving us. Your decisions are wise. You're in control, and we have all confidence in you. Let our hearts be at rest. Let our hearts trust. And we glorify you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.